All right, Genesis chapter 35, the Bible reads in verse number 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now, Jacob is in a period of crisis. If you remember at the end of chapter 34, just a real quick review of last week, just in order to get where we are in the story here. Dinah had gone out to see the daughters of the land, and she ended up committing fornication with this man that enticed her. His name was Shechem. And if you remember that her brothers were angry about that, and they ended up dealing wilily with the inhabitants of the land. They all got circumcised, and while they were sore from being circumcised, Simeon and Levi boldly came upon the city and slew the men with the edge of the sword, and then they took all the spoil. They took all the money, and they took all the women and children hostage, or not hostage, captive, because honestly, the men were all dead. They killed them all. Now, if we remember last week, I showed you a lot of places in the Bible where God condemned what they did. They were wrong. They handled that in a way that was completely wrong. And God condemned Simeon and Levi for taking that brutal of a revenge and for killing a lot of people that were completely innocent of the transgression. But it was still indicative of the fact that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And even though Simeon and Levi were definitely wrong for handling it that way, you know, Shechem did suffer some serious consequences because he could not control his lust and he committed fornication with Dinah. I do not believe that it was rape. I believe it was consensual because the Bible, there's a lot of things in the chapter that pointed toward that. And that's what I dealt with last week about him being more honorable and so forth. Even though he was a fornicator, he did not deserve the death penalty according to later on in the book of Genesis when Jacob is blessing his children. But putting all that aside, as we get into chapter 35 here, Jacob had said at the very end of chapter 34 that he was very upset at Simeon and Levi for the slaughter that they had carried out because he said, you've made my savor to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Jacob is worried right now about retaliation from the people of the land. I mean, if you slaughter a whole town of people, you can pretty much expect that somebody's going to avenge that. Somebody's going to retaliate. And Jacob said, I being few in number, I'm going to be destroyed. So in chapter 35, we have to understand that Jacob is very nervous and afraid, sort of like he was when he had to face Esau and he had those 400 men coming at him. Now he's got the whole inhabitants of the land to worry about. He's afraid they're going to retaliate. God said unto Jacob in verse 1 that he should go to Bethel and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother, because this is a similar situation. He's in fear of being physically assaulted. And of course, going to God in prayer is what we should do at times like that. Times of trouble and trials and crisis are times when we need to go to God in prayer. And Bethel, the Bible tells us, means the house of God. That's what the word Bethel means. And so a lot of times when people are having hard times or they're in trouble or they're worried about things, they skip church because, you know, they're too stressed out, they're too busy. But God's saying, you know, that's when we need to go to the house of God more than ever. And that's where he brought Jacob to Bethel, which is called in the Bible the house of God. That's what the word means according to the Bible. Look at verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Now, times of trial and tribulation, they often cause us to purify ourselves. They often cause us to get right with God because when we're fearful and we want God to answer our prayers, we know that the Bible says, for example, in 1 John 3, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So when we really need God's help, when we really need his protection, we really need him to answer prayer, all of a sudden we're asking ourselves, wait a minute, am I keeping his commandments? Am I doing those things which are pleasing in his sight? So sometimes God sends us hard times and sends us times that can cause fear in order to drive us to get some of the sin out of our life and really seek after him. And that's what's going on in Jacob's life here. So he tells them to put away the strange gods that are among you. Now, it's kind of odd. It struck me as odd that anyone in Jacob's household even had any strange gods. But, of course, Jacob's not a perfect person and his household is definitely not perfect. And a lot of them apparently had strange gods. Maybe some of those gods that Rachel stole from dad earlier in the book. it looked like other people had strange gods as well. But he is cleaning house. And you know, every man today, let's not wait for some crisis to come. Let's not wait for some horrible terror and fear to come upon us to clean house. I mean, Jacob could have said this at any time. He could have called his household together and said, hey, get rid of the strange gods. Get rid of the idolatry. Get that stupid earring out of your ear, you know, as he says in the next verse. Let's keep reading. He says in verse 3, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make thee an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And here's the thing, he didn't even ask for the earrings that I can see. I mean, the Bible obviously doesn't give us every word out of the character's mouth, but apparently they understood that they were supposed to get rid of their strange gods and all the earrings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So here, Jacob cleans house. He gets the sin out. He gets the false gods out, the idolatry out. And basically, God protects him. And God sends a terror upon the inhabitants of the land to make them afraid to attack Jacob. Now, what is with the earrings? Well, let me show you some scriptures on this from the Bible. Jump, if you would, all the way to Ezekiel toward the end of the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. And let's see some doctrine that the Bible teaches about earrings, okay? Because I've studied this before, and I've looked this up, just curious what God thinks about this or that or the other. And it's important. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. And I've got the false NIV Bible here. I'm going to hand it to Brother Garrett. He's going to look up Genesis 24 with that when he gets a chance. But Ezekiel chapter 16... this is God speaking, and he's talking about the nation of Judah, and he's also a little later on talking about the children of Israel. And in this passage, he's using an analogy or an allegory or a parable about finding a discarded baby out in the field or a discarded child out in the field. And let me read that for you. It says in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So he's using a parable. He's speaking figuratively. He's not speaking literally. But he's saying to Jerusalem, he's saying unto the children of Israel that he's speaking to, he's saying unto them, you're like a foundling child, basically a child that was abandoned or discarded, whose father was an Amorite and whose mother was a Hittite. And he's basically talking about this baby that was just cast out in the wilderness. And there, unfortunately, there are people who do this, literally. There are women on this planet who they have a child and they'll throw it wherever. They'll throw it in a garbage can. They'll just leave it outside somebody's doorstep. They'll just leave it somewhere. It's a wicked thing to do. And God's using this analogy. He says in verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee. He's saying that basically when this child was born, they didn't even wipe it down. They didn't even clean it. I mean, when a child's born, I don't know if you've seen a child be born, but they don't come out clean. I mean, it's funny, especially when Stephen was born a little over a month ago, he was just completely covered, more so than other children I've seen, in this stuff that's called vernix. Am I saying that right? It looks like someone has just smeared sour cream all over his body, like a white cream, just head to toe, just the slime. You know, you're wiping off all the slime and everything. And obviously there's blood, there's other things involved. It's not a clean situation. And God's giving us this picture of a baby that's just born, and it's basically just cast out like that. I mean, that's a pretty mean thing to do, and it's a pretty hopeless situation to be in for the child. It cannot care for itself, obviously. And he says, none I pity thee to do any of these to thee, to have compassion upon thee, verse 5. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thine own blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. So God's comparing himself to a person who found that baby out in the field and took pity on it and had compassion for it and said unto it, live. He said in verse 7, I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears. Watch that, that's why we turned here. And earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And we could go on and on and on. This is a really famous passage in the Bible. It's a passage I preached from many times. The rest of the passage goes on and on. But again, this child is brought up in the lap of luxury. It was a foundling. It was discarded. But it's brought in. It's cleaned up. It's clothed nicely. It's fed the best foods and so forth. And one of the things that God uses as an illustration of that is that bracelets were put on the wrists and that earrings were put in the ears. So if God wanted us to believe that it was a bad thing for women to wear earrings, it would be kind of strange that he would give us this example where he mentions it as a good thing of putting earrings in this woman's ears as she grew older and after she came of age. Okay, we see that. Go back to Genesis chapter number 24. Genesis chapter number 24. Of course, we're in Genesis 35 tonight, but back in Genesis 24, this comes up again. This is when Rebecca is met by the servant of Abraham, and Abraham's going to find a wife for Isaac. He sends the servant and so forth, and there's a lot of spiritual symbolism and imagery and typology here, but the thing that I just want to quickly point out is that when the servant of Abraham does meet with Rebecca, it says in verse number 22, it says, and it came to pass as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bore unto Nahor, and said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord, and so on and so forth. And so the Bible tells us here, I'm not seeing the part about there. Did I get it wrong? Yeah, I know. I read that part about the earring, but there's another part where it talks about him actually installing the earring. Find that verse for me, Brother Garrett. But anyway, yeah, he does show up. He gives her the bracelets and the earrings, very similar to what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 16. I was looking for the part where it says that he put the earring upon her. I thought that I had it, but I'm losing it here. Anyway, see if you can find it, Brother Garrett. I might be mixed up. But anyway, we'll come back to that. You got it? It's in verse 47? There we go, verse 47. Very good, Brother Donnie. You get an A for the day. All right, verse 47. It says, and I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him, and I put the earring upon her face. So here when he's recapping it later, that's what it was. Sorry about that. He brings the bracelets, he brings the earring, and when he's recapping it later, he basically installs the earring. Okay? He says, I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. Now, go ahead and read for me from the NIV if you can find it there, Brother Garrett. Verse 47. You look down at your King James Bible there. Read for us from the non-inspired version, Brother Garrett.
Verse 47.
Yes.
I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelet in her
So in the non-inspired version, he installs a nose ring. Okay, so I guess this was, you know, when I was a kid, you know, these were called goth chicks, you know. Now I think they're called emo, you know what I mean? But I don't know, I guess she was like one of these that doesn't go in the sun a lot, dyes her hair black, she's got a nose ring, she's, you know, goes to Starbucks a lot and goes to the cemetery for fun or something. I don't know. But whatever. You know, he puts a nose ring in her. I just wanted to point that out to you, that the NIV's got her wearing a nose ring. That's kind of interesting, you know. What's that?
What does 22 say? First hand,
same thing. Does it say nose ring? Really? Okay. So in verse 22, apparently it reiterates, hey, this was a nose ring. Okay. And I just get a kick out of that picture of that servant coming at her with that nose ring. You know, hold still and putting that ring in her nose. I think that's pretty funny. But anyway, the reason I show you that is that both in Genesis chapter 24 and in Ezekiel chapter 16, a woman being decked with ornaments of bracelets and other fine clothing, earrings tend to go along with that, okay? So if they were a bad thing intrinsically, then I don't think that God would have had them being installed like that by himself in the parable even. But in Genesis 35, we do see that, you know, these people are taking the earrings out of their ears when they get rid of the false gods. There's another passage that talks about men having earrings because they were Ishmaelites. There's also the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, taking the earrings out of their sons' ears and casting them into the fire and making the golden calf. So I can't really see any indication in the Bible where earrings are ever a positive thing on a man. I can see them positive on a woman, and then I can see people, you know, getting rid of earrings and bearing them because they're a bad thing. And so I believe that it is wrong according to the Bible. I don't think that there's a clear commandment here, but I think that we can read into this and see pretty clearly that, you know, earrings are not for men. Now, I don't even think that it should have to be that complicated. You know, women are the ones who deck themselves with ornaments in the Bible, not men. You know, we don't need to be pretty boys and decorating ourselves and being worried about our appearance. You know, that is an effeminate trait and an effeminate characteristic. Throughout the Bible, that's associated with women, okay? Men are not supposed to strive for outward beauty and you're not gonna see me filing my nails and getting a pedicure and styling my hair endlessly. You know, that is not for men, okay? And I'm not gonna go on a raid of mom's jewelry box, you know, and get the bracelets and the earrings and stuff like that. You know, we need to be men, and I'll say this. So much the more as we see the day approaching.
Yeah, right.
If there was ever a time that men need to flee away from anything that's even kind of effeminate, it's today in 2012. Because today, I mean, sodomy abounds. Today, effeminacy amongst men abounds. And there's a unisex movement of a blurring of the genders. We need to today really double down on being a man. And we need to today say, you know what? I don't even want to get anything close to what appears feminine. Because, you know, we need to draw a distinct line between men and women today in order to fight against the onslaught of the world's movement of making men more like women and of making women more like men. And so I would encourage you to be manly in every possible way, and if you're a woman, to be feminine in every possible way. And so no earrings, guys. You know, and if you're gonna wear an earring, I'll still love you, but I'm just telling you, I don't approve of it. I don't think it's right. And my family, no males in my family will ever wear an earring for that reason. I will bury them under a tree somewhere, you know. And I'm not talking about my family. I'm talking about the earrings, okay? But anyway, let's keep reading. He says here that they buried all that stuff under the tree. And, you know, God blessed that. God blessed that purification that they did. Because he sent the terror upon the cities that were round about. You know, God can protect us, can't he? when we do right, when we serve Him, when we obey Him, God can protect us in ways that we wouldn't even understand or anticipate. You wouldn't expect all these nations to be afraid of these two guys, Simeon and Levi. But when they heard about the slaughter, God sent weakness into their hearts, and God sent fear into their hearts, and they just said, you know what? These guys are pretty tough. We better just leave them alone. You know, they slaughtered a whole town. Maybe they hadn't heard the story about the circumcision, you know. They just heard about these two guys that went in and slaughtered a whole town. They know that Jacob's household consists of a lot more than two guys. They're thinking, hey, these are the same guys. Remember Abraham? And remember his 316 men that fought against all these kings and defeated five kings. And so basically, these guys had the terror of the Lord upon them. You know, God could protect the United States if we would be righteous. If we would be godly, if we would serve Him, God could protect us and send a terror upon the nations. But the reason why our country is so fearful today, and the reason why we have to spend so much time and energy defending ourselves and basically to an extreme where we have all these bases all over the world and every country practically on the earth, and we have this huge amount of spending in that area, is because, you know, we're not living a righteous life as a nation today. Our nation, which was once a force in this world for godliness and righteousness and the Bible and morality, you know, the official positions of our country and of our government are against the Lord. That's what it comes down to. I mean, if you look at the official positions of our nation, it's not a nation that promotes the Lord Jesus Christ. Our government does not lift up Jesus Christ and does not acknowledge Him in all their ways. They want nothing to do with Him. They want to separate themselves from the laws of God. They have they're spending tax dollars upon infanticide and human sacrifice in the way of abortion and Planned Parenthood clinics that they fund. You know, not only that, but there's all kinds of other sodomy going on. A lot of our leaders are open sodomites today. And there's just so much wickedness. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. Just talk about the wickedness in government. The sin that abounds in the highest, the spiritual wickedness in high places that's in our country today abounds. And so that's why the protective hand of God is just not going to be there for us. And so man has to seek to protect himself to an extreme. I'm all for self-defense, but they have to do it to an extreme because they know God's judgment is coming. But let me say this, nothing can stop God's hand of judgment. Because if it's not a foreign invading army, it's going to be a natural disaster. I mean, God will send punishment, and you can't escape it. And so it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, because except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain, the Bible says. You can set up all the watchmen you want. You can have all the defenses. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And the Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord at the end of the day. And that goes for your house, and that goes for a nation. Let's keep reading, though. I got to hurry. In verse 6, it says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. Luz is another name for Bethel. He and all the people that were with them, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, meaning the God of Bethel, because, their God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alan Bacchath. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And remember that Israel meant a prince if we went back earlier in the book. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Keep your finger there and flip over to Exodus chapter 6. Keep your finger there in Genesis 35. I just want to quickly show you something in Exodus 6. But God told Jacob to be fruitful and multiply. This is a command that's repeated throughout the Bible. It's given unto Adam. And the key thing when that command is given unto Adam is that God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, I've heard some people say that replenish just means fill. Well, I don't believe that. I see the re at the beginning of plenish. Sounds to me like it's a refill when I see replenish, okay? And not only that, but I see the modern corrupt versions, such as the NIV and others, they change that word to fill, okay? And whenever I see the devil changing something, that causes me to really take note and perk up and see what's going on with that change. But replenish makes more sense if you think about it. At first blush, you look at it and you say, replenish, refill. Wait a minute, Adam, you're the first man. You're not refilling anything. It's never been filled. In the day that the earth was created, it was created without form and void. And void means empty. And when God created the earth, it was empty. Okay? So Adam was not refilling the earth. So at first blush, you look at that and say, that's a mistake. That ought to be filled. But here's the problem. When you start telling God that he made a mistake, that's a problem. A lot of people, they look at stuff in the Bible that they don't understand, and their knee-jerk reaction is, oh, that must be a mistake in the Bible, because that doesn't make any sense to me. No, you just don't understand it, is what it comes down to. And the editors of the NIV, not only do they change replenish to fill, boy, they make tons of changes with no evidence in any manuscripts, no Hebrew manuscripts, no Greek manuscripts to back it up. They just say, well, this is a contradiction. We're just going to fix this. They do that a ton of times. Whenever numbers don't seem to add up in the Bible, they change them. Because they figure, oh, God made a mistake. We'll fix it for him. Some scribal error needs to be corrected. And there are numerous examples where the NIV does your thinking for you and just changes. Kind of like in Job when it says the sons of God, they change it to angels. And then down in the footnote, they say, oh, by the way, the Hebrew says sons of God. Well, you know what? Why didn't you just translate the Hebrew into English for us? And then we can see what God said and not what you think it means. Because guess what? God never said unto any of the angels, at any time, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so the NIV is constantly changing things that they think are wrong or contradictory. Nothing in the Bible is wrong or contradictory. There are things in the Bible that seem to contradict to the unlearned and the unstable. But to those who study to show themselves approved unto God, these things become clear over time. And you say, wow, I used to think that was a contradiction. How silly, how ignorant I was. God's word is always right. The reason that God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it is because of the fact that he was not only speaking to Adam individually, but he was speaking to mankind in general. That's why. Because the Bible is clear over and over again, and I need to do a whole sermon on this, but one of the biggest mistakes people make when they interpret the Bible is they take things in the Bible and they say, oh, that was just for that one person there. For example, a lot of times Jesus will be preaching to his disciples and he'll say stuff that's intended for us today, okay? And people say, no, that was just for the disciples. You know, that is a big mistake, and I can prove that, and I've got a whole sermon I've been working on just showing how many places where God's saying something to somebody, but he's really saying it for us. And the Bible says it very eloquently. I believe it's in the book of Romans, I think it's in Galatians. But he says, now it was not written for his sake alone. Talking about when it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It says it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, unto whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Isn't that Romans 4? Am I right on that? It's the end of Romans 4. I'm slightly maybe missed a few words there, but that's basically what it says at the end of Romans 4. It was not written for his sake alone, but for us also that it was imputed unto him. And there are many times, for example, what about when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he talks about when the sun and moon are darkened in Luke 21, he says, then look up. Newsflash, they're not going to be there. They're already dead a long time ago. So when he's talking about the second coming, okay, what about when Paul says, then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord? Were any of the Thessalonians going to live to be there? No. When God says things, he's often speaking to all of mankind, okay? And when God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he's not talking to one man. He's speaking unto Adam as a representative of all man, because he's the first man. He's giving an instruction to Adam that is to be carried out by all mankind, not just one. It's not like, well, Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply, but Seth wasn't. But Enos wasn't. Because God did not specifically come back and tell Enos, by the way, Enos, you need to be fruitful and multiply also. Now, the reason it says replenish is because guess what? People die. They don't live forever. That's why the earth has to be, not only do we have to be fruitful and multiply, but the earth has to be replenished. Because we can't just fill, he could have just told Adam, Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, here's the thing though. Once it's filled, everybody dies. You know, you got to refill. And if God were just speaking to Adam only, it would make sense if he said, fill the earth. But if he's speaking to all of mankind, if he's speaking to Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, he's saying replenish the earth because people are dying and you're going to keep replenishing, replenishing. Makes way more sense. That's why replenish is the better word. And that's why it's God's word. And I'll trust that over the editors of the NIV any day of the week. But that word replenish proves, because you'll try to tell people, hey, God wants us to be fruitful and multiply in 2012. No, that was just for Adam. Well, he said replenish. That wasn't for Adam. Number one. Number two, he repeated it to Noah. Well, yeah, that's because he wiped everybody out, needed to refill it. Okay, but he told it to Jacob. And then in Exodus chapter 1, he talks about the children of Israel multiplying. The children of Israel, the men that could go to war, numbered 600,000 when the children of Israel left Egypt. That means that if the men that could go to war from 20 to 50 or whatever were 600,000, that means there were several million people there in the nation of Israel. And Moses blessed them in Deuteronomy 1 verse 11. And he said, the Lord make you 1,000 times so many as there be this day. So God said, let's make 4 million. You know, I'm just throwing that number out there. 4 million could be a little more, a little less, but that, you know, something like that. He looked at 4 million people and said, let's make it 1,000 times as many. How about 4 billion? You say, wow, there's 7 billion. Yeah, but that's one nation. He looked at one nation and said, let's do 4 billion. That's biblical. And not only that, God set the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel, the Bible says. God divided the nations. And so I do not believe that we are overpopulated today at 7 billion people. Yeah, there are certain areas that are overpopulated. Yeah, that's because they're all being crammed into these mega cities that are overpopulated. But there are other parts of the earth that are empty. There are other ways to produce food. There's a lot that's going to waste today because of the stupidity and foolishness of the leaders of our country. Whenever you try to centrally plan an economy or centrally plan agriculture, it fails. Hello, the USSR? Millions of people dying of starvation because government bureaucrats think they can micromanage agriculture. How about the Great Leap Forward, the five-year plan? You know, all this garbage of Mao Zedong in China and Joseph Stalin in the USSR should show us, hey, the government needs to just back off and let people grow their own food and take care of themselves, and people find a way to take care of themselves and to survive. But when the government centrally plans it, crams everybody into a city and says, okay, here's how the food's going to be delivered to you, and then they mess up and everybody's a concrete jungle and there's no food and they die because they don't have any food. And that will happen on this planet. Millions and hundreds of millions of people will starve to death someday on this planet. I mean, there are people starving to death right now. But the Bible talks about in Revelation famines of a much greater kind. Why? Because people don't grow their own food, and then they're reliant. Look, you think, oh, the grocery stores have so much food on the shelves. They're getting a shipment every day. Did you hear me? The grocery stores have a truck pull up every single day. There are people who work at grocery stores all night stocking the shelves every day, and most people in their house have about a week of food in their house or something like that. I mean, some people have like nothing in their house. And then what happens is everybody goes down to the grocery store, and when the supply lines stop, those shelves get bare fast and they're not replaced. And so this is why, you know, there are evil forces at work. I'm getting off on too many rabbit trails tonight. But what I'm trying to explain, I don't even know how I got off on that. But what I'm trying to explain is that, what am I trying to explain? I don't know, how did I get off on that? Somebody help me land this plane. Exodus 6, right. And Exodus 6 has nothing to do with that. But let's go to Exodus 6 anyway. Oh, I remember. I was talking about people multiplying, right? Because that, hey, that is in the chapter. Don't tell me I'm getting off topic. Who told me I was on a rabbit trail? Look, be fruitful and multiply is what God told Jacob. And I'm saying that that still applies to God's people today. You say, well, if everybody did it, then we'd have like hundreds of billions of people. You know, it'd be like just unchecked growth and the population would be done. But here's the thing. Everybody's not going to do it. Because the heathen will always use birth control. That's a fact. And I'm not saying, I know there are false religions that don't use it, Islam and some parts of Catholicism. But you know what? A lot of the heathen, a lot of the Egyptians and Babylonians, they're going to use it anyway. So, you know, that's a dumb argument. I'm not telling everybody, I'm not trying to get everybody in the world to reproduce. I'm trying to get God's people to obey the word and to be fruitful and multiply. I don't care what the heathen and the Babylonians and the Egyptians do. I'm saying that God tells his people in the Bible to be fruitful and multiply. And in Exodus 1, there's a real sharp contrast when 70 people show up and in just 400 years, they are more and mightier than the Egyptians who were the greatest nation. I mean, 70 people go into a nation that was the biggest nation and they pass them up in growth in 400 years. Why? Because even if you go to Planned Parenthood's website, they'll tell you that birth control, modern birth control was invented in Egypt. That's what it says. They talk about it around the same time being invented. And I'm sure it goes back even further than that. But I'm just telling you that the IUD, the intrauterine device, was invented in Egypt. They claim, you know, thousands of years BC, and that explains that. Exodus, I just wanted to touch on that verse, be fruitful and multiply. That, yes, that's my motto. Yes, be fruitful and multiply is my mantra. Yes, that's a slogan that I live by. But anyway, back to Exodus chapter 6. I wanted to talk about the name quickly, God Almighty. It says in verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand will he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's a name. He says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Tell that to these bunch of Jehovah's false witnesses that say, oh, God only has one name and it's Jehovah.
Right.
False doctrine. They say, thy name alone is Jehovah. Well, keep reading in the book of Psalms. It says, thy name is alone is excellent. Why don't they call themselves excellence witnesses? Because of the fact that it just means that he's the only one who's named Jehovah. It doesn't mean that that's his only name. Because was he known unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of Jehovah? What was he known unto them by? God Almighty. And if you read the book of Job, I believe 31 times, he's called God Almighty or the Almighty. And the book of Job deals with events around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was God's main name that he was being known unto people by at that time, God Almighty. The name Jehovah was revealed on a mass scale later. And then today we've had even further revelation because we know the name that's above all names. Which is what name?
Jesus.
That is the name that's above all names. But there's the name Jehovah. There's the name of God Almighty. Go back to Genesis 35. That is significant. He said in verse 11 of Genesis 35, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And that's why I would be, against people who throw around the word God, because I don't think God is just a word. I believe it's also a name, because God calls himself God Almighty, the Lord God. He said, my name is the Lord God. So, you know, that's part of his name, whether it be the Lord God or God Almighty or God. You know, I don't believe in people saying, oh, my God. You know, I think that that is blasphemy. I think you're throwing around, you're taking God's name in vain when you're saying, oh my God, and oh God. You know, you need to, hallowed be God's name and reverence it and only speak God's name if you're talking about God or if you're talking to God. Not just as an expletive, oh my God, you know, yelling out the word God. That's a name. I've heard people say, that's not a name, that's a title. The word title is not found in that context in the Bible anywhere. It's a name according to the Bible. And so do not take God's name in vain and do not throw his name around. And I don't even say, oh my gosh, because gosh is not a word. Gosh is just basically to shut up preachers who are saying, like, quit saying, oh my God. It's like, okay, well, we'll just say, oh my gosh. You know, or people will say, geez. Well, what do you think geez is from? You know what I mean? It's basically just short for what?
Jesus.
Don't. That's the name that's above every name. Hold it in reverence. You know, this geez and gosh and stuff. You know, just pick something else to call out. You know, as an expletive, okay? You know, but don't call out God's name, okay? Use it with respect. Have respect for it, okay? And don't throw it out there. And it's funny, people don't consider that cussing when people throw out God's name. You know, you use words that are on the list. Some of the words that are on the list of so-called bad words are actually in the Bible, you know, and I think the devil's behind that. To basically say that the word hell is a cuss word. I heard a thing on the news. This girl cussed, and they wouldn't give her diploma because she cussed, because she used the word hell, and hell's a bad word. No, hell is God's word.
Amen.
One time I said hell in a Baptist church, and I was talking about hell. I said, without Jesus, without salvation through Jesus Christ, you know, people will go to hell. And a girl went, and it said that I was cussing. And that's exactly what I said. I said, without Christ, people will go to hell when they die. You know, and that's not right. But isn't it funny? I don't think that the TV or the radio or the FCC or whatever, I don't see them censoring people throwing God and Jesus around. That's the last thing they're worried about. They're worried about other things. Let me tell you something. That's the first thing we ought to worry about. You know, I think the worst thing... You know, they can come out, well, okay, there's a lot of other really bad things that can come out of your mouth. But anyway, you know, you could obviously say a lot of horrific things. But I'll say this, throwing God's name around has got to be pretty high on the list when he makes a special statement and he says in the Ten Commandments, and you know, he's trying to be brief in the Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He says, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. He just throws that out there as an extra warning. I will not hold him guiltless who taketh my name in vain. And I would include the word God with that, because that is clearly one of his names throughout the Bible. Let me hurry up and move on here. He says in verse 12, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, the male obstetrician said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Now look, people always get mad at me when I say, you know, that women should go with a midwife, you know. And look, if people believe in the medical establishment, then let them go with a female doctor. You know what I mean? I'll leave that decision up to you and your wife and whatever. And I don't throw stones at anybody for the medical decisions that they make. You know, different people have different opinions, and I never would want to force my opinions about the medical establishment on anyone else. You know, people have a right to make their own decisions about medical things. Personally, you know, we go the option of my wife gives birth at home with the midwife. You know, that's what we think is the best option. I don't want to force that on anyone else, but I will say this. You know, if a woman is going to go the route of a hospital birth, you know, I believe that you should take a strong stand and use a female doctor, at least. Even though I do not believe that that is the best route to go, in my opinion. But again, I don't want to force that anyway. And I think everybody should do their own research. Different things have their pros and cons. You know, different things have advantages and disadvantages. Different midwives are better than others. Different doctors are different than others. But you're not going to find a concept in the Bible of men delivering babies because it's such a weird concept. What in the world would a man know about delivering a baby? I mean, where do people come up with this stuff? Oh, yeah, of course, you know, a man knows all about childbirth. What? A man is a man. He doesn't even have that anatomy, okay? And obviously a woman is suited to that, and there are numerous examples in the Bible of midwives being used. And look, okay, bad example. The kid died in the story. But you know what? Obviously, they're always using midwives. And guess what? Sometimes there are fatalities in childbirth, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And in fact, do the research. There are more fatalities at the hospital than there are with home birth, from all the research I've looked at. Okay? Things are going to happen no matter what. Because you know what? Nobody can protect you from every harm when you're giving birth. I mean, it is a process that is, there is danger involved. You know, you got to trust in the Lord for that. And also use wisdom and take every precaution. And I think that the smartest way for us is, you know, to do it at home, than to go to a place that's filled with germs with, you know, a bunch of doctors that use a lot of quackery, in my opinion. Okay? You know, when the C-section rate is 33 to 40%, that's kind of weird. 33 to 40% of children are being cut out of their mother's stomach through surgery. That doesn't sound right to me. So I don't really trust that establishment. But anyway, either way, okay, a lot of people will say, well, come on, it's an emergency situation or whatever. Look, if your ox or your ass falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to go in and pull it out, aren't you? Absolutely. Everybody understand that? When your ox or your ass falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to go in and you're going to pull it out. It's right to heal on the Sabbath day, isn't it? Remember Jesus proved that point that, you know, you can do good on the Sabbath day. But what it comes down to is this. There's emergency situations, and then there are parts of life that are normal. And here's a news flash for you. Birth is a normal part of life. Birth is not a disease. Pregnancy is not an illness. It's a normal part of our lives, okay? It is not an emergency situation. Now, there could be emergency births. I get that. But just going in for your prenatal checkup when you're 4 months pregnant, that's not an emergency. How can you as a Christian justify stripping down your clothing when you're 4 months pregnant, you're not in labor at all, and you're just halfway through the pregnancy, and you're just going to get completely naked in front of a male doctor? How do you justify that? And then you tell me nudity's wrong? Why don't you go rent R-rated videos and watch nudity then? Oh, but he's above it. No, he's a human being. He's flesh and blood, just like the rest of us. And the more that you look at it, it doesn't get you used to it. Porno is addictive. People look at it more the more they look at, okay? So I don't buy any of that. I will never allow my wife to go to a male obstetrician. I don't believe in that. I'm against it. I don't see how a Christian can justify stripping naked. You know, if I went to the doctor for some reason and I was told, hey, strip down nude, you know, we're going to examine you from, you know, somewhere between your loins and your thighs, okay? And it was a female nurse present, I would say, wait a minute. You know, I need a male to do this. I'm not going to strip down in front of someone of the opposite gender. Now, obviously, in a life or death situation, you know, for example, the Bible says that I should not embrace the bosom of a stranger. You know, so I shouldn't come up and hug the bosom of the ladies in the church, right? Because it's not my wife, and I don't want people hugging the bosom of my wife either, okay? The Bible says I shouldn't embrace the bosom of a stranger, okay? Now, obviously, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But obviously, let's say you're in a scenario where a woman, you know, falls off a bridge into the water. It's like, help, you know, and you jump in. You're probably, you know, you might just be grabbing wherever, you know what I mean, just to drag this woman out of the water. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because you're just trying to save life there. That's not any kind of a perversion that's going on. That's just, you know, you might just grab somebody and just pull them out of the water or whatever, you know, and their clothing might be wet and it might become transparent. You know, I'm just saying you can get in situations where things that are uncomfortable might need to happen. Or let's say somebody gets, you know, shot or something and they get shot in their pelvis and all of a sudden it's like, oh man, quick, we gotta, you know, pull their clothes off and take, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Somebody could get in a position where they're, you know, parts of their body have to be exposed because it's an emergency. You know, oh man, this guy got shot in the rear end. You know, we got to strip his clothes off. You know, obviously it's more important to save life there. Okay. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? But at the same time, you'd probably try to preserve dignity as much as possible. But your first concern is like, hey, let's save the life here. So obviously there are emergency situations. But does that just mean, oh, I got a paper cut. Here, let me pull off my pants. You know, that's wicked. There's no reason for that. And you know what? Today, our medical establishment cares nothing for what I'm saying right now. I mean, you'll get surgery on your face. They'll just strip you naked from head to toe and wheel you into the operating room. Look, you think you're laughing. It's true. I mean, you'll get surgery on your finger, and it's like, strip them nude, roll them in the operating room. We're going to have 10 college interns observing this surgery. It's true. Now, look, all I'm calling for is some decency. You know what I mean? If you're going to wheel somebody into an operating room and you're operating on their stomach, why in the world couldn't you just drape something over the parts of their body that God tells us to cover? You could drape something over it, and it could be sanitary and whatever, and you could at least try to preserve dignity instead of just throwing dignity out the window and just, let's just expose ourselves to the opposite gender, because if the doctor's doing it, it's okay. And I remember, the TSA, and man, I'm sorry I'm going off on this, but I need to go off on this. The TSA with their nude scanners and their grope downs, I heard somebody who was against it, and they said, well, I've been trying to teach my children, you know, that they should not let people touch them in these areas. And when I take them to the airport, it's confusing because all of a sudden they're being touched in these places. And this is what they said. I taught my children that it should only be like a doctor or a teacher. That, you know, it's like, what? And I'm listening to this saying, no, I'm going to teach my children nobody should be touching you there.
That's right.
Except your spouse, when you get married someday, you know, you should be never being touched by, as long as it's a police officer, a fireman, a teacher, a TSA worker, a member of the military, an IRS agent. You know, it's like, what? Obviously, you know, we live in a society that teaches us there's all these exceptions. Now, yes, if the ox or the ass falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you pull it out. But this idea that just there's all these exceptions of these magical government people and these magical medical people who are just, they're magical. They can look at nudity, they can touch anybody anywhere, and it's just completely as pure as the driven snow. You know what? I'm not buying it. And I'm very protective of my wife. And if you're a man today and you're married, you should be protective of your wife's body and say, hey, this is for my eyes only. You know what I mean? And step in and say, hey, wait a minute. You know, we're demanding a female midwife here. I don't know if there's any male, a mid-husband. That's weird. I hope it doesn't exist. But anyway, let's hurry up and finish the chapter here. It says, and it came to pass that when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Thou." A lot of examples of midwives in the Bible, tons of examples. This is one of them.
What'd they do back before women entered the workforce? Well, they had a midwife, okay?
And look, a midwife can be a trained medical professional. They can get proper training. But it says here that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and he lists the sons of Jacob. We're not going to read that for sake of time. We read it at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the service, that is. But let me say this. At this time, Reuben commits fornication with Bilhah, okay? Bilhah was his father's concubine. Should Jacob even have had a concubine?
No.
See how the sins of the parents are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation? And so Jacob's sin was passed on to his son. Unfortunately, his son followed dad's bad example. But it was even a bigger sin because the Bible talks about, I was just reading my Bible yesterday in the book of Hosea, about how it's an abomination for a man and his father to go in under the same maid. And that's brought up in the book of Hosea as being a very sinful abomination. It's the same abomination that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 in the New Testament, okay? Because of this one act, Reuben, who was what? The firstborn son. That means he gets a double portion of the inheritance. Is it not? Reuben, the firstborn son, who gets the double portion because of one pleasurable act, the pleasures of sin for a season that he engaged in, fornication, he gave into the lust of the flesh, has basically ruined his life. One act. Why? Because now he just gave up the double portion. He just gave up half of all of his finances for the rest of his life. And he gave up the respect and the dignity of being the firstborn. And he is not the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose someone else, Judah, to be the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. Then, if you remember, it went Simeon and Levi and then Judah, right? Well, the double portion ended up going to Joseph. Because Joseph was the one that saved all their skins, because they tormented Joseph and sold him into Egypt, the dad passed on the double portion unto Joseph for that reason. And Ephraim and Manasseh, they inherited with the brethren because he got the double portion. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Judah became the progenitor of Jesus Christ, okay? And so on and so forth. Those are kind of the two that ended up becoming significant. Of course, Levi ended up being significant as being the priesthood of the Old Testament. But what I want to make a point with is that you see how one action can mess up your life for the rest of your life? You know, there are a lot of sins that we commit where we commit a sin and we suffer the consequences, and a lot of times we can move on, and a lot of times we can endure the chastisement and have no repercussions that are long term. But some sins that you commit can really mess up your life and really have a very long lasting repercussion. This was one of them. This affected Reuben. I mean, what is Reuben really a super famous character in the Bible that people really love and admire? This is why. He could have been, but this is why he's not. He ended up having a sandwich named after him. Okay, that's pretty much all he ended up with. Okay, whereas, you know, Judah is the progenitor of Jesus Christ. The word Jew comes from Judah. You know, Levi is the priest. And we've got, you know, Joseph is obviously, you know, everybody's named Joseph. Everybody's named, you know, these different things. But when it comes to Reuben, you know, I've never even had that sandwich. So that shows you, I don't even know what it is. Does anybody know what it is? Pastrami or something? What is it? Pastrami and sauerkraut? Yeah. Great sandwich. Not? Okay, I think I'll stick with the Italian BMT. You know what I mean? But, you know, pastrami and sauerkraut. Great, great heritage you've left us, buddy. Because, you know, was it really worth it? So what I'm trying to say is that, you know, a lot of times we think, okay, I'm committing sin, but nobody's perfect. God's going to forgive. God's going to give a second chance. Yeah, God will forgive. You can move on with your life, but you know what? You may suffer for the rest of your life because of that decision. And so you young people, and I'm mainly talking to the young, you know, the teenagers, the young, you know, don't make these mistakes. The temptation is there. Temptation abounds in 2012. It's harder than ever to stay pure. But you know what? I hope this isn't going in one ear and out the other right now. You make that decision, you commit that fornication, be a Reuben, lose everything for the rest of your life. It's not worth it. The pleasures of sin for a season are not worth it. I like this saying that my old pastor used to say, pleasure for a moment, pain for a lifetime. And that sums it up. But in the end of it, it says in verse 28, and the days of Isaac were 104 score years, 180 years. He lived a lot longer than they thought he did, huh? Than they thought he was going to. Because remember, they thought he was going to die decades ago. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Notice, he wasn't just sleeping in the earth, right? Sleeping in the dust of the earth. Yeah, his body was sleeping in the dust of the earth. But notice, his soul, he was gathered unto his people. He was consciously alive in heaven. Being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God. Help us to learn from these stories. Help us to get rid of the false gods. Help us to clean our house of idolatry. Help us to get rid of the earrings out of our son's ears. Help us to not make the mistakes of Reuben, commit fornication. Help us to reverence your name. Help us. I mean, there's just so many lessons in this chapter. Help us to apply these to our lives and to keep studying the book of Genesis and to learn what you'd have us to learn from in Jesus.